up in real life. This is our sermon series title, and that's especially true with respect to Jesus. What does it look like for God to show up through his son Jesus? I'm exploring that throughout the gospel. And this week we want to continue on with our study. This week and next week we're going to have sort of a mini-series within the larger series that we have, because we're going to be camping out in one of Jesus' most important kind of teaching moments, Sermon on the Plain. It's sort of like a counterpart to Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. So we're going to be hanging out here for two Sundays in a row, taking the first part this Sunday and the second part next Sunday. And I thought that it might be kind of fun to be a little bit more interactive with each other over the next couple of weeks, and to really be engaging with our pew Bibles. I went around this morning and made sure everybody could have a pew Bible. It was fun filling all the holes. It was great. All righty. Let me take us to our gospel reading again. If we could dial in on this. I want to read it one more time. I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I hear anybody read anything or say anything for any length of time from the front without help, it just washes over me. And I wonder, what did that person just say? With our Bibles open now and dialed in, let's read this again, beginning at verse 17. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Oh, another challenging passage. I had one last week. We have another one this week. Let's take a few moments. What I'm going to do is I'm going to invite some first impressions from you. First impressions are great because there's no way to go wrong, right? These are things that are just standing out for you off the page, right? It doesn't have to be a profound insight or anything like that at all. It could just be something that you've noticed that might be peculiar or maybe distressing or maybe encouraging in some sort of way, or giving rise to questions of one sort or another for you. Just take a moment, and then I'm going to invite some of your impressions. Okay. Have all of our introverts had enough time? Right? Introverts need the time, don't they? Yeah, just to process a little bit. Impressions. What's standing out here for you this morning? Yeah, Debbie.
I feel kind of doomed, really.
You feel doomed? Yeah. Who is this Jesus guy? Right? This sounds like a really hard teaching, doesn't it?
Too much has gone right.
Too much has gone right.
In life, I've had enough food.
Oh, ooh, yeah, so there's a bit of a discomfort here, as if Jesus is maybe calling out you in a certain way and the lifestyle that you've had and so on. Yeah, whew. Uh-huh. Really helpful and hard first impression. Other first impressions. What's standing out here for you?
It turns the idea of blessing kind of upside down.
Okay, it turns the idea of blessing upside down. Yeah, so there's something really peculiar that's happening here. Jesus is calling out blessing on certain people, but not the kind of people that you'd assume, right? And it gives rise to other questions too, like, huh? How so? How does that work? Right? Other things. They're standing up here for you. Kev.
I was don't, then you're going to reap the consequences of your actions.
Okay, so Jesus is drawing out two very strong sort of paths. One, right, where you're following God's teaching, reminded you of other Old Testament passages, following God's teaching and not following God's teaching. One leading to a certain way of life and another leading to another way of life. Okay, good. Really strong contrast here. Mm-hmm.
It feels like it leaves out some words in the blessings compared to the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, so some of us will probably have the Sermon on the Mount, right, in the back of our minds, or have heard that before. Blessed are the poor. Not just the poor, but the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who hunger, but not just, but hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? So it could feel like, hold on just a minute, Luke, you're leaving way too much out here, right? You left it too simple, too literal. Mm-hmm.
People all came for healing. Like, this was like a huge crowd, and they were all touching him, trying to be healed. And then he, in that context, he gives this message.
Okay, that's really important. So you got this big crowd that's come. Okay, big crowd that's come to hear Jesus, yeah, but also to be healed of their diseases and so on. They've shown up for this reason. It's within that bigger context that this particular kind of teaching comes. So it just doesn't drop down out of the sky, in other words, right? Right? It's got a really important context. People coming and receiving healing. Mm-hmm.
Jesus also chooses to, like, put himself among, like, on the same level.
Okay, in Luke's account here, yeah. If you look just in the verses just prior to this particular passage, you'll see that Jesus has been on a mountain, up on a mountain praying with his disciples, right? And what happens? They come down off the mountain onto a level place, which suggests that there's more access for the people who've all gathered there, the great multitude and crowd of people from all around. There's more access for them at that level. And so Jesus isn't in this high, lifted up place. Yeah. Other first impressions here.
I just wonder when is he talking about? Because he says, rejoice in that day.
Like, yeah. Okay, so, yeah, when we're talking about verb tense, is this happening now, in the present? Is this happening in the future? Has this already happened in a certain way? Jesus, notice, he plays with this. Some of it seems future, just future-oriented. It's going to happen as a result of something, right? But there's another aspect here. No, when it actually happens to you, when you are persecuted, this is the really peculiar thing. Rejoice in that day. I think presumably when you experience that kind of persecution. The language around this is crazy in this context because leap for joy. Rejoice. Leap for joy when this happens. Why? Because you're in good company, Jesus says. Because you're in good company. And everybody said amen. Wow. That's remarkable. Jesus is really playing and mixing up the categories here in all kinds of uncomfortable and maybe surprisingly encouraging ways, depending on what angle we're kind of coming in on. Right? It's pretty amazing. Here's something that stood out for me, and it's related to some of what's already been said. It's this contrast and surprising reversal. So we don't have it just as a straightforward contrast. There is blessing. There's woe. I asked one of my girls this week, whoa, what does that mean to you? And they're like, whoa, I don't know. What's that all about? What do you hear in the tone of woe in this context? Whoa. Whoa. What's the tone? Is it like finger pointing? It's like a heartfelt kind of sadness in a way, isn't it? It's sort of like this mixture of regret, like real serious regret, and compassion all together somehow. But you have this contrast. Blessed are you. Woe to you, right? And blessed who are poor. And as Jamie's pointed out here, not poor in spirit in this context at least, just poor, for yours is the kingdom. Who are hungry, for you will be satisfied. Who weep, because you will laugh. Who are persecuted, why? Because you're in good company. And this is all contrasted to you who are rich. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Who laugh because you will mourn. Who are well spoken of because you are in bad company. Right? Those false prophets, they got a lot of admiration from people. oftentimes because they were preaching peace in times that were not peaceful at all. So you have the contrast, but you've also got this reversal. Jesus is twisting everything and applying blessing to people that you wouldn't typically apply it to. And also regretting in a compassionate way people that you would otherwise think of as kind of awesome and on top of life. Blessed, really, in pretty much every way. It's just really obvious that we have this going on here. The question is what we do with it. This is a theme that runs through Luke. So it's not just in this particular passage. We see it all over the place. This isn't Jesus' ministry and teaching over and over and over again. In his ministry, we see a good example of it here. Who comes to Jesus? Many people who are poor and are coming to have their diseases healed and so on. People with unclean spirits, our text tells us, who are being released and healed from all of this. Right? That's an unusual thing for the King of Israel to be doing. If you think about it, right? If Jesus really is Israel's Messiah, he's not in the official places of power, social power and privilege and all the rest. He is on a mountain somewhere with people, the riffraff of the day coming to him. It's in his teaching as well. If you were to go a little further into chapter 14 and 16 of Luke, you would come across the parable of the great banquet, right? Where the crippled and the lame and those who... That's not, you know, kind of language we use any longer, but this is kind of the way that it's translated for us in our scriptures. These are the people who are welcomed and lifted up and given a place at the table in a way that they could never have expected it. So we find it in Jesus' ministry and teaching, but think of it though too. We see it in Jesus' own death and resurrection. Jesus, Israel's king, coming finally to Jerusalem, and what happens? Right, he's put on trial, convicted as a criminal and a traitor, and put to death in the most cruel fashion possible on a cross. And that's not the end of the story. And no one saw that one coming, including, and maybe most especially, the disciples. Do you remember Luke 24, where Jesus is walking along the road with the disciples, Emmaus, on the way to Emmaus, and they're very, very sad. And why? Because Jesus was killed, and Jesus is actually with them. And they have a hard time recognizing him in this moment, in the risen state. And they do recognize him eventually. When he breaks the bread at their home. Just like he had done in the Last Supper, as he had entered into Jerusalem, the Passover time. Incredible reversal. No one saw that coming. And it really changes everything. There's Mary's song, though, too. Do you remember Mary's song from Advent? We spent some time here together over Advent. Let me encourage you just to leaf back a few pages in Luke's Gospel to chapter 1. I think this is worth reading. So this is Mary's song. We call it the Magnificat. It's a psalm that we read and pray in evening prayer. As Anglicans. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful," what? "Of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." There's that language of blessing. "For the mighty one has done great things for me, holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." What do you notice here? What do you notice in Mary's song? Why is she so happy? To a blessing, but surprising reversal. Who could have imagined that the Lord, the creator of the universe, would look on me, of all people, for this kind of purpose? She takes delight in this and is amazed at it. But she's not just thinking about herself. She is. She's thinking about more than herself. All of the social and political and economic ramifications that go along with this. Notice the reversal that happens here on a bigger scale. Where does it start? Verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Do you hear it? There's the reversal. He's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. Contrast. Scattered the proud, brought down rulers, and sent the rich away empty. Contrast. Surprising reversal. Mary is the one who signals it first, and she signals it precisely in the context of encountering Gabriel the angel and this amazing news that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. She of all people. And she sees way further than that. Notice that it's all in the present tense too. That's weird. It's like Mary is standing at the far end of everything in terms of all of the implications that are meant here and is going, my gosh, this is what it all means. And it means this somehow in a way that affects the present. That's a remarkable thing. Notice that Jesus speaks in the second person in Luke 6. Okay, so just come a little bit forward again with me to our passage for today. He speaks in the second person. He doesn't do this in Matthew's account. He sounds much more like a philosopher in Matthew's account. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. All in the third person. Right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Here it's the second person. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. All the way through. It's unrelenting. Who is Jesus addressing here? Okay, so the riffraff. That was Jill's answer. The riffraff. Oh, he's looking at his disciples. He's looking at his disciples. So let's get the context right here. Right? We've got this great crowd of people. If you go up to the beginning of our gospel passage for today, you've got a great crowd of people, but you also have a great crowd of disciples. And there's sort of a mixed group of people, right, who've come from all over the place, Jerusalem, Judea, and Tyre and Sidon, likely a mixed group, mostly Jewish, maybe with a few Gentile folks like us mixed in here and there. And what does Jesus do? He centers his attention on his disciples in particular, with everyone else as over here to this. I think that this really matters in Luke. But why does Jesus do it? Why would this apply especially to the disciples? He's asked them to follow him. His disciples. Okay. And to give up the comforts of a secure and comfortable life. Thank you. If it hasn't happened already, this is probably going to happen to them. Sure. That's right. Well, it's probably, he's centered his attention on his disciples in particular, but who knows exactly? If you go a little bit further back, you'll see that Jesus has been on the mountain praying with his disciples and then selects 12 out of them that we know as the 12 disciples. Right? So this is a mixed group of people, disciples, not disciples, all together surrounding Jesus. And goodness knows who those disciples are that he focuses his attention on, but they are disciples that he's focusing on, Luke tells us.
And I think the disciples might have seen a lot of power coming from Jesus. They might associate all that power with all of the other power examples of powerful people.
Okay, so maybe Jesus doesn't want everybody to be mistaken in terms of where this power is coming from. It's not because I'm an affluent person, powerful person, a rich person, right? This is coming from somewhere else. And that's really helpful, I think. Mm-hmm. Jocelyn.
I'm just wondering if there's a connection between the disciples and the prophets, because at the end of each little section, first he says, this is how the
or a prophetic, have a prophetic kind of role of some sort in the world, the disciples. You need to be like the prophets, not the false prophets. Okay, that's really helpful. I love, by the way, that you're sitting back there with an awesome group of youth. That's amazing, Jocelyn. Let's not forget what the context is here, right? Chapter 5 is where we were last week. Do you remember chapter 5 with the great catch of fish? Do you remember this? With Peter. And then Jesus shows up and he hops into Peter's boat. Right? He hops into his boat and he says, put out a little way. And Jesus transforms the boat into a pulpit. And he's preaching and teaching people right there on the shore. And he turns to Peter and he says, hey, let's go out fishing. And Peter's like, we've already been doing that. Like, we've been doing that all night and we've got nothing. No, we're going to go out. So they go out and they get this huge catch of fish. It's so huge that the boats are sinking. And Peter's like, oh my gosh, who are you? What is going on here? And it's right within that context that Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Come follow me. I'm going to make you a fisherman of people. Right? And a little further along, he does something very similar with someone who's very different, different station of life. Levi, who's a tax collector. He shows up at his tax collection booth. And he says, come, follow me. That's what he does. I would have loved to have had, was there more of a chit-chat that happened there in that moment? It's very abrupt in our text. But he calls Levi out. And here's the refrain in both of these episodes. It is like almost identical wording. It's this. They left everything and followed him. Thank you, Nancy. They left everything and followed him. It's said twice. Right? I don't think that this is hyperbole either. There's a very real sense in which those first disciples actually dropped everything and followed Jesus. Everything, as in their homes. They would have left their homes behind. They would have left their families behind. I think that Peter was married. Maybe had children at this particular time and was off on the road with Jesus as soon as he called him out. Community. They would have left their communities behind. And not permanently, of course. They kind of come back and go out and come back and go out. But this is what's happening. Furthermore, their livelihood. Think about it. For someone like Levi, a tax collector, now, he would have been despised by most of his countrymen at the time, by other Jews at the time, because what is he doing? He's collecting taxes for Rome, and likely, if he's like other tax collectors, skimming off the top. So he would have been despised by his own countrymen. But here's the thing. He would have been making pretty good cash. He drops everything and follows Jesus. Think about Peter, his whole livelihood, and James and John with the fish. What about the great catch of fish? What happened to those fish? What happened to those fish? My gosh. It's pretty incredible if we think about it. But here's something that's happening here, I think. Not only do we have this great reversal of fortunes that's happening all the way throughout Luke's gospel, on a huge scale, socially, politically, economically, cosmically, in a sense, everything's getting turned upside down. But at the same time, what Jesus is doing is zeroing his attention in on the disciples and encouraging them in the very path that he's set out for them. Can you help me locate the reversal in this little passage of Scripture? It's a little bit further along. Notice in Luke's Gospel again. I've tried to stick with Luke's Gospel here. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Where's the reversal in there? Yeah, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. This is just another version of the same kind of thing that Jesus is doing in Luke 6. Right? The beginning of it, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That's what the disciples have already started doing from chapter 5 into chapter 6. Right? And the reversal that we see here is a very similar kind of reversal that we see in chapter 6. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? What kind of person would that be? Maybe any of us, or potentially, but maybe in the context of Jesus' teaching in Luke 6, those people that he's expressing regret over, and with a certain kind of compassion mixed in. Woe to you who are rich. You've already received your consolation. And so on. So let's be clear, though, especially for those of us who have been in church a long time. This can be abused in lots of different ways. I think we all know this, don't we? What is discipleship all about? Is it about earning favor, most especially God's favor? Is that what we're talking about here? Right? This is like Jesus' calling entails like a pretty rigorous kind of response, doesn't it? We see this here. But is that what it's about? Is that what we're talking about? Is it about proving our worth? Is it about showing our commitment? No, I'm all in. I'm really committed. And combined with that, judging other people according to the high standard that I've arrived to. Right? We know this stuff goes on, right? We know this stuff goes on, especially when there are high standards in play. Is that what we're talking about here? Let's make sure that we see what's happening. This is about trust. This is about learning to gravitate to Jesus and to trust him with everything, as if he can carry us through the worst, as if aligning ourselves with him and his life really does result in resurrection. In small ways, even in our present lives, but ultimately. Jeremiah has his own version. You know, I get frustrated sometimes with the pairing of the Old Testament passage and the gospel passage. How many of you have been perplexed by it at times, where it's like, how does this go together with that from Sunday to Sunday? Sometimes it's a little bit peculiar. Today, not so much so. I think that both of these passages work really well with each other. From Jeremiah 17, we have this interesting contrast. Blessed is the one and cursed is the one. Accursed sounds like really harsh language, like cursed are you, and, you know, pointing finger kind of stuff. But I think that it's more in the nature of like sowing and reaping. Right? Here's what naturally results. What? Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. What is that person like? That person is like a tree planted by a stream of water with roots that go down deep, and that those roots search for all of the moisture in the ground. That's what it's like. And when a drought comes, right, that person is not living in fear and anxiety. They're rooting themselves and allowing those roots to continue to go out to wherever the moisture is. This is all contrasted with the person who trusts in mortals, I think is the translation that we have today, but who draws strength from mere flesh. What is this person like? This person is like a shrub in the desert. Right? This person is like someone who is alone in a very salty place. Now notice the contrast, but also notice the reversal. Even here in Jeremiah, those people, right, who are trusting themselves, trusting mere mortals, their own wealth, their own riches, and so on, might not look like shrubs in a desert. Right? And those trusting in the Lord might not look like they've got their act together and their lives together. And yet Jeremiah is bringing this assurance, anticipating the gospel in a profound way. So if we were to go back, how could we maybe translate this for ourselves? In the context of discipleship, and not just that sweeping reversal that's happening. In the context of discipleship, blessed are you who are poor, who are hungry, who weep, who are persecuted. In other words, blessed are you who are trusting in me, Jesus is saying to his disciples. Blessed are you who are trusting in me. This is a hard road, but not all is as it seems. This is not the end of the story. And woe to you who are rich, who are well-fed, who laugh, who are well-spoken of. What's the translation here? Blessed are you Or woe to you who
trust in the flesh, or trust in
woe to you who are trusting yourselves and what you're able to accomplish out of your own means, the way that you're able to kind of get by and to cope with what you got. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? This is how Jeremiah ends his passage. Right? What in the world is going on here? Why would he end it, having talked about blessing and cursing, with this? Why here?
When we talk about trust,
we talk about the heart, after all. Okay, so that's good. And Jeremiah comes around to the heart. But what does he say about the heart here?
It lies.
It lies. It's prone to deception. About what in particular, though, in this context? About what in particular?
What is a blessing?
And who we can trust. What counts as a blessing and who we can trust, I think, is really helpful, is what I just heard right here. Hey. This is hard stuff, right? I mean, it's like, Let's just come briefly back to the audience again. So you have what Jesus speaking directly to his disciples, encouraging and warning by turns. And then you've got this great crowd of overhearers. And Jesus is kind of extending the encouragement and warning out to them as well. But notice the effect of teaching like this. So Jesus he's zeroed his attention on the disciples, but everybody else can hear. And in effect, what he's doing is he's turning his disciples into those who will exemplify, right? A certain way of life that others can then themselves participate in. Do you see? That's how Jesus is teaching here. It's a remarkable thing for him to do, and the disciples should all feel like, whoa. Right? Because it's encouraging in one way, but they're also going to exemplify a certain kind of life, a life of following Jesus, of trust, of simple trust with all of its implications. But of course, Luke isn't writing for them. We know this. He wrote many, many years later. Right? He's writing for other people. Now, we're not the direct recipients of this writing, right? This was written sort of at the end of the first, beginning of the second century. However, I think that Luke would be really, really happy to know that we were reading his gospel today. And I think that he would be really, really happy to know that we were considering the implications for our lives, because he would have, even if he didn't dream us up as an audience, he'd be happy for us to be included in his audience. So the question then is this: what are we hearing today? What's standing out for us? Just sit with that just for a moment. I'm resonating with what you said before, Debbie. And I find this really challenging too, for the same kind of reasons. It raises all kinds of questions for people like us, doesn't it? And I find it really easy to spiritualize Jesus' teachings, right? Really easy. To make them about inner desires and attitudes and trying to discern whether or not I've kind of got the right outlook on things, rather than about life circumstances and hard decisions. Luke doesn't give us any wiggle room here at all. He speaks of poverty and wealth, hunger and excess in very, very literal terms. And he ties them to discipleship in an uncomfortable way, which begs the question. Is Luke telling us that we need to be like those first disciples, leaving everything behind to follow Jesus? My immediate reaction is to say no. No. And to follow that up with a really sane and balanced and workable approach to the Christian life, right? Yeah, because we can do that. We're pretty sophisticated readers of the Bible. We can draw on all kinds of different things and kind of like come up with something. I think it's actually really good just to pause on that question. If for no other reason, then it helps us to gauge who or what we are ultimately trusting in our lives. Because we rarely have an opportunity to do that. Following Jesus and trusting him with everything means saying yes, not just to Jesus in some sort of abstract way, but it means saying yes to some things and no to other things, concrete things, practically in our lives. It means that. And the no can be costly. We're on a path. How are we to relate to those first disciples and the teaching they received from Jesus? I've been thinking lots about Peter's response to that great catch that we heard about last week, that Julie so helpfully preached on. I'd like to think that I would have dropped everything to follow Jesus too. But I'm pretty sure that wouldn't have been my first instinct. I'm not sure that it would have been my last instinct. I mean, think about the possibilities. Jesus obviously has a special talent for fishing. Peter's a fisherman. I'm a fisherman. Why not build on that? Why not build on that? Why not capitalize to fund the Messiah campaign? Right? We could work from home. We could have the weekends off. Who's with me? Right? Yeah, that's what we want. Leaving everything and following Jesus. Of course, not everyone who followed Jesus dropped everything. Think of the many people who would have gone home to resume their lives in some way. Right? Many, many people would have gone home. Still, they would have had new priorities and a set of practices, new practices around following Jesus. They would have formed relationships differently. We know that they actually did from the Gospels and into Acts. If you read right into Acts, you'll realize that everything gets turned upside down, including the home and family. Families, they become way more open and even disposable in a way. More hospitable to strangers near and far. In particular, to the marginalized, to those in need. We're in solidarity with people on the margins when we follow Jesus. And, of course, to other followers of Jesus, too. We have this tendency to treat faith as an add-on to everything else in our lives, don't we? We're wedging it in. We wedge in the faith part to everything else. And what's behind that is this sort of narrative. We can have it all. We can have it all. This is how we're discipled in our culture. It's the narrative that we work out of constantly. Not always by choice, but it shapes us. It shapes us. Here's the thing, though. Jesus draws a sharp line in the gospel between trusting God and trusting ourselves. And why? Because it's so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're following Jesus when we're just padding our own agendas. Last week, we had a commissioning time. As a community, we paused to highlight the many ways people are currently serving in and through the Church of the Resurrection. I think it was a really good time that we had. We also had a chance to explore fresh opportunities for serving here and beyond in our homes and families and neighborhood and communities. It was pretty remarkable to see the kind of response that we had last week with that full board with cards and so on. On Wednesday this past week, I received a note from someone expressing appreciation for that time. It was good, she said, that you expanded this piece to include what people might be doing outside the church and what else they feel God is calling on us to be doing. Then she offered this question. She thought it could take us further. And I think it's really brilliant. She said this: what might God be calling us to let go of or to stop doing? It's a good question. It's probably a really helpful one to take away with us this morning. The idea here, again, is not about letting go and stopping out of a sense of guilt and shame, right? In order to get to that place where we're effectively able to judge other people and say, that's not what this is about. Right? This is about cultivating trust in the only person who can be trusted. Right? As we open our hearts to God and his redeeming love and share in his mission together, and as we learn to do that, that's what this is about. So here's that question again. What might God be calling us to let go of or to stop doing? Let's conclude by just praying into that a little bit together. Let's pray together. Our Father, living God, we're grateful to know that we're in your care. And it's remarkable that we're even here. You called us out, gathered us together for really good things. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. None of us has any of this figured out. But we want to open ourselves to you. We want to receive your love in the way that you mean to offer it. Lord, we want to answer your calling, though, too, to follow you. And we're scared, a little bit scared, maybe mostly because of the things that we cling to, that we imagine will bring us lasting security, safety, strength. Help free us up. Help us to not only say yes, but also no. Help us to discern what that looks like in our lives. Help us to support each other in it too. We need you. You are the only one who can be trusted. So we're asking you to be present to us, to revive us by your Spirit. Bring us to life. That life that you promised. We believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.